This audio recording is presented by Jews for Judaism. We are dedicated to keeping Jews Jewish. www.jewsforjudaism.ca.
Last week's session, we spoke about the proof texts and contradictions between the Jewish Bible and Christian scripture, and we dealt with all of those different types of contradictions. This session is titled Sin, Salvation, and Tshuva, and we're also going to cover a session called Miracles. What's the role of miracles in Judaism versus the role of it in Christianity? So to start off this idea of sin, salvation, and tshuva, let's take a look at some verses from the Torah. First of all, there's a verse from Deuteronomy 16, verse 19, that reads as follows. You shall not distort justice, you shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Now, why is that verse even relevant to the discussion of sin, salvation, and tshuva? And the reason is, throughout life, when we make decisions, we are being influenced by external issues that don't really have to do with the thing that we're being asked to make our decision about. In the case of religious belief, there are many, many types of spiritual bribery that entices a person to accept that religion, something the religion offers. What does this passage teach us? That when we act as a judge and stand in judgment over a case, and there's two sides to be presented, we're not allowed to accept any form of a bribe, because the bribe may blind us from deciding what's true and pick that thing which we choose to, because the bribe is very enticing. Follow that? So we have to be careful, because when we as Jews make our decisions about religion, about faith, about commitment to God, we're sitting as a judge. Especially if we don't know much about Judaism, especially if we're examining another religion, we sit there as a judge trying to examine what Judaism has to say, what Christianity has to say. We have to avoid any forms of bribery that might entice us. Now, a bribe can be very subtle. It can be as subtle as, I believe, the story that I told about the rabbi who had someone working for him. He had fields that he leased out, and every Thursday the person that was leasing the land would come in to town and bring in the grains, and he would sell them and give payment to the owner of the property. It happened that one of these tenants got in a dispute with a neighboring person, and they came into court on Wednesday to go to court, and he decided, you know what, as long as I'm coming into town anyway, I'll bring the produce to the owner of my property, and he does that. And then a few hours later, he goes before the judge in the case, and it happens to be his landlord. And the landlord disqualifies himself as a judge, because he says, listen, how can I be the judge? You just paid me the money. You work for me. It's not fair. So he sat in the back of the room, the judge. He listened to the arguments being presented, and he found himself trying to defend his friend, his tenant. It was not something that was done maliciously. It was just a very subtle thing that, because he even knew that person, he started to be pulled to help him. So we have to be careful about this type of bribery. Now, what type of bribery exists within the arguments of the missionaries? And that's the next verse that we have here, from John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, what are you being told there? If you accept Jesus, you have eternal life. If you don't, you're going to perish. It's a tremendous amount of bribery there, telling you, if you go this way, everything will be okay, and if you don't, everything's going to be bad. And that's not the only verse like that. If you look in the set of handouts from the first session, there are many, many more verses like that, including the one from Mark 16, verse 16, that says, He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. That's a pretty interesting statement. It's an interesting bribe. You know, I'm not saying that Christians are sitting there purposely bribing people, but the theology of the religion is saying, if you believe this way, everything will be okay. If you don't, everything will go bad. Now, couldn't you argue that we have the same thing in Judaism? A person might want to argue that. We believe in Olam Haba, in the world to come. We believe in the reward of mitzvot. We believe in all these things. Couldn't we say it's the same in Judaism? But it's really not part of Jewish philosophy to think like this. And I brought down a small statement that's in the Talmud in something called Pirkei Avot, and it says as follows. This is a rabbinical concept that teaches us how we should act. It says, do not be like servants who serve their master for the sake of receiving a reward. But rather, be like servants who serve their master without the intent of receiving a reward, and let the fear of heaven be upon you. Imagine what's that saying. Don't serve God for the intention of receiving some type of reward. Simply serve Him for the purpose of serving Him. As if you didn't even know if you were going to get a reward or not. It's a very famous story of a rabbi who saw that there was a person who had been taken captive and he needed to raise money to rescue that person. He went to a very wealthy man who was not religious, a man who was not known to give a lot of charity. And he went to this person, he said, if you give the money necessary to rescue this person, I will give you my portion in the world to come. I will sign a legal document, and God will have to abide by that because He gave the Torah down here for us to practice and fulfill. And we'll make a contract. I sign over my portion in the world to come. So the non-religious Jews said, listen, I don't know if I believe in this stuff or not, but it's worth a try. Here's the money. So the rabbi goes back to his office, and he gives the money to his students who go and rescue this Jewish man. And the students are all out there figuring this rabbi must be terribly depressed now. Even though he saved this other Jew, he just gave away his portion in the world to come. So they send in his grandson into the room to observe what's going on. He should bring out a report. So the little boy goes in, and he comes out, and they say, what's your grandfather doing? Is he crying? What's he doing? He said, he's standing on his desk, dancing around. So he describes his grandfather as standing on his desk, dancing around the room, and dancing on the desk with complete joy on his face. So they're trying to figure out, here the rabbi just signed away his portion in the world to come in order to help get money to rescue a Jew that had been taken captive. But he lost his portion in the world to come. And instead of being sad, he's dancing around the room in happiness and joy. So they send the grandson back in the room and they say, ask your grandfather why he's so happy. So he goes in and he asks him, and he says, listen, my whole life I was afraid that whenever I served God, I was doing it in order to get some type of reward in the world to come. That I had some type of selfish intention. Now that I know that I won't get a portion in the world to come, I know that I can serve God out of complete sincerity. That when I do something to serve God, it's just to serve Him. With no ulterior motives at all. That is the greatest of all levels in Judaism of how to serve God. Without any desire to receive a reward, without any type of spiritual bribery. Okay? It's a very high level, but it's so different than the way we see here in Christianity, where if you believe in Jesus, you'll get into heaven. If you don't, you're going to go to hell. Okay? So that is an introduction, gets us to the whole theology of sin. How do evangelical fundamentalist Christians view sin, and how do they use this for enticing a person into accepting Christianity? Well, first of all, they paint a very negative picture of our situation. They could simply turn to a group like this and ask them, how many of you have never sinned? And remember, that question is putting you on the defensive. Raise your hand if you've never sinned. No one in true honesty, is going to raise their hand. Because we've all fallen short of God's will. We've all done things wrong. You're now all in the defensive. You all are sinners. But it's much more serious than that. As it says, I'm not explaining what these verses really mean. I'm just showing you the way they're used by missionaries. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, it says, "For all of us have become like ones who are unclean, and all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags." Even if you have righteous deeds, they're as filthy rags. Now, you start showing these verses to people, the idea is that as much as you think you do well and you do good things, you have these ulterior motives. You are selfish, you have your ego involved, and you really are unclean and impure. Even if you try to keep the law and you're an Orthodox Jew, a religious Jew, so 2 Corinthians 3:6, what does it say there? For the letter of the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. So you can't even keep the law, even if you do it properly. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. For there is not a righteous man on earth that does good and sins not. And in the Christian scriptures, in their translation of the Bible, they translate it, there's not a righteous man on earth that continually does good and sins not. They're saying there's no one that lives a good life. Psalm 14, verse 3, they quote, "There is no one who does good, not even one." Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Think about that. You start quoting these verses, the person's already admitted that they've sinned, that they sinned in their life. The picture is you are in a very desperate state. That you are full of sin, you're not righteous, you don't have anything good about you, even the good that you have is not really good enough, and you're really not that great of a person. You're really falling short. And you're in trouble. Why? Because then they quote Ezekiel 18, verse 4, as it's translated in a Christian version. The soul whose sins will die. Now that you see that you're a sinner, now that you see that you've fallen short of God's will, what happens to you? Your soul. They quote Ezekiel as saying, your soul, your spiritual aspect of you, dies. It's cut off from God. Why? As it says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." You know, it's a pretty scary thing. Now, if you just walk up to a missionary in the street, he starts telling you this stuff, you kind of laugh at him because you're not even thinking about this stuff. But imagine this is already stage three. You've met 100 people that are Christian. They're the most honest, friendly, warm people you ever met in your whole life. 25 out of the 100 are Jewish. They're showing you how Jewish you can remain. They've just shown you 30 or 40 verses from the Jewish Bible that appear to sound like they're speaking about Jesus. You're already confused by this whole thing. And then they start throwing this stuff at you. You're already in communication with them. You've already got a rapport with them. And they start throwing all this stuff at you. You're going to sit there and say, what in the world is going to happen to me? Where's my life going? How do I deal with this problem if this is true? Because most Jews don't know how to respond to these verses. And then they start explaining how to get rid of sin. And the way they do it is they put you on the defensive again. They'll ask you another question. Well, how do you get rid of your sins? They put you on the defensive. You ask 100 Jews, how do you get rid of your sins? What do you envision or imagine is the most common response that a Jew will give? We're not talking about a religious Jew or a person that went to yeshiva. We're talking about the typical average Jew on the street that doesn't really care that much or isn't very involved in Judaism. What are they most probably going to say, most likely going to say? Yom Kippur. You mean that one day a year that you walk into synagogue and then you rush out to have your ham sandwich at Cantor's? That's what, and I've heard missionaries say that. And do you really mean it? Or is Yom Kippur just this fashion show where we look to see who can dress in the fanciest clothes and who will get the valet parking to park their Rolls Royce or their Mercedes or their BMW? Is it really something serious to you? You really mean it? Or do you just keep going out and sin? How do you get rid of your sins? Yom Kippur, it's a very common answer. Most Jews would say that, and they'll knock it out like lightning. And I'll say, wait a second. In the old days, in the desert, if you open up your Bible, you'll see that it says, that the Jews used to bring animal sacrifices to get rid of their sins. They take an animal and they kill it, and the blood would be shed on the ground and on the altar, and that's how they get rid of their sins. And then they'll quote the following statement, and this happens almost all the time. There is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. That's an interesting statement. What you're saying is you're all sinners, and there's no remission of that sin without the shedding of blood. And their argument is that without that shedding of blood, without sacrifices, you can't get rid of sin. And here's another question they'll ask to put you on the defensive. When was the last time any of you brought a sacrifice? Raise your hands. Anyone here? We don't bring sacrifices anymore. So therefore, you're stuck. You can't get rid of your sins. Because it wasn't Yom Kippur. It was the shedding of blood. Now, if you were to ask 99 or even 100 Christians out of 100 where that verse is found, there's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. They're going to claim that it's in, where do you think, the Jewish Bible or the Christian Bible? Where do you think they're going to claim that it's found? The Jewish Bible. They're going to tell you it's in the Jewish Bible. It's a Jewish concept. It was written at the time that the Jews were bringing sacrifices. And you know what? 99 out of 100 Christians honestly believe that they could find that verse, quote, there's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood, in the Jewish Bible. And you can get a nice $1,000 if you want to have a little bet here by saying, I'll make you a $1,000 bet. Find me that quote exactly in the Jewish Bible. And you know what? They won't find it because it's nowhere to be found in the entire Jewish Bible. It's just not there. It's not a Jewish concept. It's not in our Bible. They quoted as if it's coming from Leviticus 17, verse 11, which we're going to look at a little bit later, which doesn't really say that, but they think it says it. But these exact words don't exist in our Bible. Where, in fact, does that verse come from? It's actually taken from Hebrews 9, verse 22, the New Testament. And what does it say? It says, and according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Notice the extra words here. One may almost say. It's a little bit different. One says, there's absolutely no remission of sin without the shedding of blood of an animal sacrifice. And if you don't have that, you're in trouble. A real verse says, one could almost make that statement. Now, why does it say that? Why did it say one could almost say that? See, notice the difference? It's not a black and white issue anymore. One could almost say it. And the reason they're quoting all this and they say this, well, let's still deal with the way they present it. Their whole argument is still that you need these sacrifices and you can't get rid of them without sacrifices. So therefore, the problem increases. We're all stuck with our sins. We have no way presently to get rid of them. And what's the wages of sin, according to them? Death. Spiritual extinction of the soul. Okay? So what do they argue? They argue that you have to accept Jesus. That Jesus was the final sacrifice. By offering himself on the cross and shedding his blood on the cross, he became that final shedding of blood. And that by believing in him, you'll find eternal life. As we said earlier, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And as it says in John 14, verse 6, no one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus said that. The only way to get to God is through Jesus. So here's the scenario. We're all sinners. The punishment for sin is very horrible. The only solution Jews had in the desert was offering blood sacrifices. We don't do that anymore because, as it says here in number 14, be careful that you do not offer your burnt offerings in any place that you see, but only in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of your tribes. Deuteronomy 12, verses 13 and 14, which is the commandment to only offer sacrifices at the Holy Temple. You don't have a place to offer your sacrifices anymore, so you don't have a way to get rid of your sins. So Jesus came, and by believing in Him, you are saved. Okay? Christians describe it like this. Sin, salvation, and Savior. The three S's. That's how they explain it. Sin, salvation, and Savior. It's a perfect game plan. Describe a problem, rule out all the escape routes from the problem, and offer one escape route, Jesus, and most people will grab onto it. And if you read one of the books that's listed in the back of your booklet that we gave you called Battle for the Mind by William Sargent, he describes this whole process as a form of mind control. Very interesting. If you go read that book now and see how he describes this. So to this point, we've described their technique. And you can start to imagine how a trained missionary, using the right type of emotions, the right type of expressions, the right type of voice usage, can really pull a person into this. Because when he's speaking about the love of Jesus, he's going to speak like this, and softly, and with a lot of compassion. And when he speaks about the burning fires of hell, he's going to be screaming and ranting and raving. Now, it's not always going to be like that, but there's always going to be that excitement, that need to get a solution from this problem right away. And Jesus, he gave his life. He was the greatest of all martyrs. Can't you feel the spirit here? Don't you feel it? Let's all hold hands. No, you're laughing. But let's all hold hands for a second and close our eyes and bend our heads down and let Jesus into our life. Let's ask Him, Lord, if You are who You say You are, come and change my life. And then they'll say, you don't even have to say in the name of Jesus. Say in the name of the Lord, of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when you start having all that emotion, when you have 20, 30, 100, 500 people in a room together, where they're all feeling this, and they're all holding hands, or they've got their arms around one another, and they've got their heads down, and the pastor's speaking like this, just envision, it's like an Amway, convention, where you can get people crying because they didn't sell $5,000 worth of Amway this month. It's tremendous amount of psychological persuasion that can go on, and people can interpret that as a religious experience. There's no question. And I've seen it happen. I've been in prayer chains like that where they hold hands, and I've been sitting there with Christians and they've asked me to hold hands, and everybody put their hands up, and you could feel the energy in the room because they're all into this emotional high. It's absolutely unbelievable. But imagine you've already led a person through this whole long process. That they can still be Jewish, that the Bible points to Jesus, that they need salvation. And the key is pray the sinner's prayer. Accept Jesus into your life. Admit that you've sinned and you've fallen short of God, and He'll come into your life and save you. So that's the scenario of how they present it. Now, what's wrong with this whole thing? Their whole argument. They're presenting the idea that we as people, as Jews, have to be perfect. It's all or nothing. Either you keep all the commandments, and you can get rid of the sins that you do, or you can't. But God never said that we have to be perfect. You won't find a scripture anywhere in the Bible that says, you Jews must be perfect. You hear that, everyone? When you live your life and you try to be a Jew, you don't have to expect perfection. You need to do what God said. What did He say? Leviticus 11, verse 44. Be holy, for I am holy. God said to be holy, not to be perfect. To live a life of holiness. That's something that you're always striving for. Something you're always growing in. You're always becoming more and more holy. You're always trying to do more and more. But God never said to be perfect. God told us to keep His commandments. So their argument is, that the commandments, what did we say earlier? The letter of the law kills and the spirit gives life. You can't keep the whole law. There are Christians that say that you're under the curse of the law. It's impossible for you to keep it. And if you miss one point of it, you're in trouble. Either keep it all or nothing. But what does the Torah say about that? About the commandments that God gave? In Deuteronomy 30, verse 11 through 14, it says, "For this commandment which I command you today," and that's, if you read it in context, it speaks about the giving of the Torah, "is not too difficult for you." It's not too difficult to keep the Torah. "Nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to heaven for us?' But the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, to do it." We have the ability to serve God and keep the commandments. And again, we don't have to be perfect. We make a mistake, we have a way out, which we'll discuss. Let's see if their argument is no one was righteous. No one can be perfect. Let's see if that's absolutely true. In Genesis 6:9, it speaks about Noah. How does it describe Noah? "Noah was a righteous man, perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God." It's a little bit different from the person that they're describing, that everybody since the sin of Adam and Eve has fallen short of God's glory. Noah was a righteous man, perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. He walked with God. They may argue, as we see in the next verse, Genesis 15, verse 5 and 6, that becoming righteous with God is by faith, not by action, not through your deeds. You can't really do it through keeping the commandments. It has to be faith in God. And now you have to have that faith in Jesus. What verse do they quote to try to prove that it's through faith and belief rather than action? They quote Genesis 15, verse 5 and 6 about Abraham. God takes Abraham outside his tent, and he shows him the heavens and the stars, and he says, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars. If you are able to count them, so shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. They use that verse to show that why did God consider Abraham righteous? Because he believed in God. Make sense? So they try to emphasize it was his belief. But see, this statement, "he counted it to him as righteousness," is used someplace else in the Torah, in the Tanakh, to refer to God accounting it as righteousness because of someone's action. Where do we see this? Psalm 106, verse 30 and 31. "Then Pinchas stood up," and this is actually, this week's portion is called Pinchas. Pinchas was the grandson of Aaron, the high priest. He saw a Jewish man and a non-Jewish woman acting in a horrible, immodest, immoral way in front of the congregation of the Jews. They were sinning publicly. They were causing the rest of the Jews to be tempted to go against God's will. And he killed both of them. Right there. And he's, what does it say here about Pinchas? "Then Pinchas stood up and executed judgment, and the plague was stayed, and that was counted to him for righteousness." What made him righteous? Not his faith and his belief, like Christians would say, that that's the only way to be considered righteous. He did an action. What, in fact, made Abraham righteous in God's eyes? Was it his belief in God? Well, let's look. The same promise of having many children, like the stars of heaven, was given to Abraham's son Isaac in Genesis 26, verses 4 through 5. What does it say there? "I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, because Abraham did the following thing." If their interpretation was correct, it would say, "because Abraham believed in me." It doesn't say that. "Because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Okay? It wasn't just belief. It was action. We have that ability to serve God and keep the commandments. Even the New Testament gives an example of a person that lived a life of righteousness. In Luke 1:6, it speaks about someone, and it says about Elizabeth and her husband. Whether this is true or not, I'm not sure, but this is what the New Testament says. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Now, how do you reconcile that statement with their other statement saying that no one can do that? Here they did it. It's possible for human beings to do this according to them. But I've never heard of ever quote that verse. It's just an amazing verse. So, someone called Elizabeth and her husband in the New Testament. Okay, it's just an interesting thing because it's the New Testament. It's not just us saying Noah. Someone say Noah was before the flood and Noah was before Abraham. This is talking in the time of Jesus. Here's an example. Your argument is that no one can be righteous. We've all fallen short of God's glory. Wait a second, they didn't. So it is possible for us to be righteous in God's eyes. So what does happen to us if we sin? Do we die spiritually? Is our soul destroyed? In fact, if you read a correct translation of Ezekiel 18:4, instead of saying the soul who sins will die, in fact it says the person who sins will die. The word in Hebrew is nephesh. Nephesh means life. There's three words in Hebrew that are commonly used to refer to a soul. There's ruach, nephesh, and neshama. Neshama usually refers to, and always in fact refers to, the spiritual part of a person. The word nephesh refers to the life of a person. That's why that word is even used to refer to the life of an animal. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Speaking about animals. In Leviticus 17, verse 11. This says that a person will die. We are meant to die physically because there's sin in the world. We're meant to die. Why don't we drop dead the minute we commit a sin? We should, in all practical things. You've gone against God's will. That's it. The reason we don't is because God wants to give us freedom of choice. If every time you did something wrong, a lightning bolt came out of heaven and hit you, you'd lose your freedom of choice. But what does this Torah continue to say? Okay? It also says, and let's go now back to this Leviticus 17:11, what it really says. Since the soul is not going to truly be destroyed, how do we get rid of our sins? That statement, there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood, which they quote from Leviticus 17:11, what does it really say? It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I will give it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood, by reason of life, that makes atonement. It's not this blanket statement that there's no other way. It's just saying, I gave you a blood sacrifice to make atonement. But there are many, many more details that we need to study. Okay? That's why it says in Hebrews 9:22, one could almost say this. So let's try to figure out. Take a step back and try to make this clearer. We've seen here that even though all of us sin, we have this ability to be righteous in God's eyes. We have that ability. But we do make sin mistakes, and we do sin. How does God want us to get rid of our sins? How do we get rid of the sins? Their argument was only through sacrifices. We already showed that it doesn't really say that. It doesn't say it in our Bible, and it doesn't say it in their Bible. What is this whole idea of sacrifices and shedding of blood? First of all, contrary to what they're trying to say, that all sins needed a blood sacrifice to get rid of the sin, the Torah doesn't say that at all. Is everybody clear up to now where I'm going? Anybody that's not, raise your hand, I'll explain it again. Because it's really important, because we're going to get a little bit more complicated. If you haven't followed it up to here, raise your hand. Don't be embarrassed. I'll close my eyes so I don't see who it is. Okay? Everybody follows it? Rather than their argument that every sin needs a sacrifice, what does the Torah say? In Leviticus 4, verse 2, it says, and thank God for laser printers, if a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, then it goes on and says he should bring a sacrifice. Question, did all sins need sacrifices? Yes or no? Which type needed? A sin that was done unintentionally, accidentally. So you can't make this blanket statement that there's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. Only certain types of sins needed it. So that shows that their argument, their logic, it has some falseness to it. It's not completely accurate. So what's going on here? Sins that are done intentionally. I make up my mind, I'm purposely going to go out and steal. I'm purposely going to go out and hurt someone. If I want to repent, get rid of that sin, what do I need to do? I need to confess to God my sin and repent and change my ways. As it says in Leviticus 5, verse 5 and 6, the major criteria for getting rid of sin. So it shall be, when he becomes guilty of one of these, he shall confess that in which he has sinned. He shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord for the sin he has committed. But what is the main point here? The bringing of the sacrifice or confession? Confession is the type of repentance. The most important thing a person has to do is repent. When a person does a sin intentionally, and he knew that he was going out to sin, and now he realizes, hey, I really want to get back with my relationship to God. What does that person need to do? He needs to just repent and turn back to God. The word is teshuvah in Hebrew, which means to return to God. It's made up of two Hebrew words, tashuv and the letter he, which is God's name. Now, if the person did a sin unintentionally, they accidentally transgressed. They accidentally damaged someone or made them lose their property. Or accidentally even caused someone to be killed or something. It was an accident. How did the person then get rid of their sin? In addition to repentance, they had to bring an animal sacrifice. Now, in fact, that doesn't seem logical at all. It seems like it should be the other way around, doesn't it? If it's an intentional sin, you should have to repent and bring a sacrifice. And if it's unintentional, so it's not such a big deal. You only need to repent. Why do you have to bring a sacrifice? Doesn't that make sense? It's that very error that we just made is the reason we need to bring a sacrifice when it was done by accident. Why? Because since we sit there and we say, it was only an accident, therefore it's not so serious, that you're not taking the sin seriously. So therefore, you're in a whole different state of mind than when you went out and did something intentionally, and now you want to get rid of the sin. You did it intentionally, now you want to get back to God. You're not fooling anyone. You know you did something wrong, you want to correct it. So you repent. But in a situation where you said, it was only an accident, I don't really need to repent, it wasn't so bad, God says, wait a second, don't be fooled. Even though it was accidental or it was unintentional, it's still very serious. And you need an additional help to get rid of that sin. You need me to help you to come to that level of repentance. You know what I want you to do? Go out and find an animal. An animal that has no blemishes. And you have to look and examine the animal for the blemishes. And as a spiritual counterpart, you know what you're doing in your own life? And you're looking in your own soul when you're looking for the blemish in the animal? You think the main thing is whether the animal has a blemish or not? It's to lead us so that we should spend that time not just looking for the blemish on the animal, but looking for the blemish in our own life. In the same way, when we go on Passover, the night before Passover, what do? We take 10 little pieces of bread, and we hide them in the house, you know? And we take a little candle, and we look for the chumetz, the leavened bread. And then we burn it the next morning. How many people have ever done that or heard about that? Okay, it's a custom. It's getting the chumetz, the leavened bread, out of your house before you get to eat all the matzahs. Okay? Now, who are we fooling? You just hid the 10 pieces. If you're like me, with 5 kids, your wife writes it down. In our house, it almost got so bad. You know those little keychain things that you whistle? We put that on the chumetz so we could find it, because in 5 minutes, with the kids running around, it could be anywhere in the house. But that's just putting joking aside. What are you doing here, looking for the chumetz? Big deal. You know, your house is either clean or it's not. That same rabbi, the story I told before, in the beginning, he used to spend the entire night searching one room after it had already been cleaned. What do you think he was doing in there? He was searching in his soul for the chumetz, for the leaven, in the ego in his own life. So it has a spiritual counterpart. So God wants us searching the animal for the blemish, so we'll look in our own lives. God wants us bringing the animal sacrifice and offering it to God to say, you should bring your own animalistic desires inside of yourself that cause you to sin and offer them to God. It's a whole spiritual thing to help motivate us to do repentance in a situation where we might have thought, we don't really need to repent. It wasn't that serious. It was only an accident. Everybody follow that? That really explains what the purpose of the sacrifice was. And to emphasize that, let's take a scenario. The person brings a perfect sacrifice, but they didn't repent. Will God forgive them for their sins? You think God will forgive them if they really didn't repent? Of course not. So we see that the sacrifice in and of itself didn't take away sin. It wasn't some magic wand. The hocus pocus, here's the animal sacrifice, the shedding of blood takes away sin. It has to be accompanied with the most important ingredient, which is repentance. Okay? So we can't say, like the Christians say, that every sin needs sacrifice. Unintentional sins did. Intentional sins didn't. The most important factor is the repentance. What do we do today with those sins that also needed a sacrifice? We don't have a temple anymore. We don't have a way of offering sacrifices. What takes the place of sacrifice as the motivating factor to bring us to repentance? In the Torah, we had many, many times when Jews couldn't offer sacrifices. Either they were exiled from Israel, they didn't have a temple, they were prohibited from going into the part of Israel that did have a temple, and the prophets throughout the Torah tell the Jewish people what to do, how to get rid of your sins. Let's take a look at some of these. In Joel 2, verse 12, "Yet even now, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts." How do we turn to God? How do we turn back to Him? Through fasting, through weeping, with mourning, rending our hearts. That's repentance. That's the most important thing. Remember that statement in Ezekiel, the soul that sins will die? Well, if you read a few verses later, it says, Ezekiel 18:27, "When a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he has committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life." By practicing the right things, you come close to God. And listen to what God has to say about sacrifices. The sacrifices of God, now what would they be? Everybody close, don't look at the sheet. What would Christians say? The sacrifices of God are these animal sacrifices, and now Jesus. Okay? Remember that verse we quoted a few weeks ago? That I didn't desire sacrifices, I gave you a body, where they quoted incorrectly from our Bible. In Hebrews it says God prepared a body. In Psalms it says He opened our ears to listen to Him. Listen to what God says about sacrifices. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." That's what God wants. Proverbs 21:3, "To do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord rather than sacrifice." What are we seeing from this? God didn't really want the physical sacrifice. That wasn't the main thing. The main thing was the repentance. Listen to this one, and I quoted a few different places where it's from. 1 Samuel 15:22 and also Psalm 40, verse 6. "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." God wants us to listen to Him. Joshua 6, verse 6. "I desire loyalty and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." God wants us to act properly. Daniel 4, verse 27. "Break away from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor." And that's described as giving charity. In Malachi 3:7, God says one of the most beautiful, moving statements that you could ever imagine. Return to me, and I will return to you. Change your evil ways and repent and come back to God and live the right way, and God will return to us. So we see that God desires many other things rather than sacrifice. But what's the main thing that replaced sacrifices? And the answer is prayer. By verbally praying to God, that replaces sacrifice as the motivating factor to get us going and repent. Where do we see this? In Daniel 6, verse 10, we have a very interesting story. Daniel had been taken into Babylon into exile. There was no temple. It had been destroyed. And what does it say there? Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God. Daniel started to pray three times a day. Right now, how do we Jews pray? How many times do we pray a day? Three times a day. And you can pray a lot more than that. You can pray at any moment that you want. But we have three set prayers. Just like Daniel did. Why did he face Jerusalem? Because that's where the temple was. What was brought three times a day at the temple? Sacrifices. What do you think he was replacing the sacrifices with three times a day? With his prayer. Now, a very interesting verse, and this is one that's translated incorrectly by the Christians. It's in Hosea 14, verse 1 and 3. And listen to the context. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquities. In other words, you've sinned. But now return to me. How? Take words with you and return to the Lord. It's talking about words, speaking, right? So we offer the words of our lips instead of bullocks. And the Hebrew word is parim. Farim. Nimshama farim sifasenu. Offer the words of our lips instead of bullocks. This verse is said in almost every Jewish prayer book. It's quoted at the beginning of our prayer service. And it's saying that we should offer our prayer in place of the bullocks of the sacrifices. That's why it said, take words with you and return to God. Your prayers take the place of sacrifices. So this verse says that we have to replace our sacrifices with prayer. Where do we see this? The word parim is similar to the word par in bullock in Leviticus 8, verse 14. And he brought the bullock for a sin offering. Notice how it's being offered as a sin offering. The connection with this word par as being a sin offering. And the word nimshalma, which is to offer, is similar to Psalm 35, 12, that says, they repay me with evil for good. Meaning, it takes the place of. I'll just tell you a very interesting thing. One Jew for Jesus, in one of his articles, wrote that this verse doesn't say, offer the words of your lips instead of bullocks. That it in fact says, offer the fruit of your lips. Now we could argue that really doesn't make much difference. It's saying, offer your prayers. But they want to translate in a way that they take out any mention of the parim of the bullocks, of the animal that's used as a sacrifice. It's very important for them to take that out. So they say it just says the fruit of one's lips. They say the Septuagint translates it that, the Greek translation. So how do they get that? You won't believe this. So when I read it, I sat there and I said, how can this guy say this? In Hebrew, nimshama is one word. Parim. Sifasenu. Parim is pei, resh, yud, with a final mem. And sifasenu, okay, is a whole other word. He argued that when Hosea was written, that the words were not divided in the scripture. That it was just one run-on sentence, word, that had no separation between the words. And in fact, it was the rabbis that divided it between the mem in parim and the first letter of sifasenu. In fact, he argues that the separation should have been between the yud of parim and the mem. And then you'd get peri, nisifasenu, the fruit from our lips. So when I read that, I wrote him letter after letter. He never responded to me. I finally cornered him on campus once, and he finally, after months, he admitted that he made a mistake. First of all, in the time Hosea was written, we already have documents and archaeological discoveries that show that there was a separation between words. Second of all, a final mem looks differently than a mem in the middle of a word, which would help us, which they could tell the difference that way. And grammatically, it also doesn't make sense. So corpses will bleed no matter how you want them to, and you'll rationalize things to say, but he admitted to me that he was wrong, but he never changed the article. He never wrote a letter back to the editor saying, I want to correct my article. Okay? So we see that the key and the main way of getting rid of sin in place of sacrifice is our prayer. So every single person, Jew and Gentile alike, can return to God if they've done something wrong by repenting of what they've done wrong, making up their mind they won't do it again, and asking God forgiveness and praying to Him. How do I know that's a fact? Because the Bible has examples of it working like that. We have two classic examples in the Tanakh where people were able to get rid of their sins without sacrifices. Where do we see that? In Esther 4 verse 3, the Jews we see in the book of Esther were going to be destroyed for their sins. What happened? There was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing. How did they get rid of their sins? How did they rectify the sins that they had committed? They fasted, they mourned, and they wailed. They were crying out to God. They were praying to Him. And you know what happened? Everybody knows the story. They weren't destroyed. Now let's take another one. And this is even more interesting. Here's a story of non-Jews. A story that's so holy because of its lesson of repentance that we Jewish people read it every year on the Holy of Holy Days, Yom Kippur. The book of Jonah. A story of non-Jews who did repentance. Now notice, let's just jump back for a second. In the book of Esther, there was no temple. The temple was still destroyed. They couldn't offer sacrifices. They got rid of their sins with all these things without sacrifices. In the book of Jonah, we see an entire city of Nineveh being told by Jonah the prophet that if they have been so wicked that in 40 days they're going to be overturned. What do they do? Jonah 2, verse 7 and 9. Before I get to that. We see earlier in Jonah that when Jonah got in trouble, you know, he says, because remember he tried to run away from this mission? Okay? And he prayed out from the belly of the big fish. He says, I remember the Lord, and my prayers came to thee into thy holy temple. I will sacrifice to thee with a voice of thanksgiving. That's a very important thing. Because he's saying that his prayers went into the holy temple and he will sacrifice to thee with a voice of thanksgiving. He was in a situation where he couldn't offer sacrifices for anything that he had done. What did he do? He prayed to God and there was like a sacrifice. It's a very interesting verse. But, so in the story of Jonah, there was a temple. Keep that in mind. Now you would think, if their logic is correct, that when you sin you have to bring sacrifices, these people of Nineveh, what should they have done when they realized they were in trouble? They should have run to Jerusalem and started offering sacrifices, right? If you want to say that that's the only place they can offer sacrifices, if they can offer it anywhere, without a temple, we can do that today and we can still get rid of our sins. But their argument is only in the temple. But we don't see the non-Jews of the city of Nineveh running off and offering sacrifices. What did they do? When God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning His calamity. Okay? And if anybody opens it up, you'll see that they cried out to God. They cried out to Him. And He forgave them for their sins because they did repentance. They fasted, they prayed to God, and they repented. A whole nation of non-Jews got rid of their sins without sacrifices. You know what's most interesting of all? That there's not a place in the entire Tanakh that says that a Gentile ever had to bring a sacrifice. Nowhere does it say that. They didn't have to go to Jerusalem. They didn't have to offer sacrifices. All they had to do when they did something wrong is to do what the people of Nineveh did, is ask God for forgiveness and pray out to Him and He would forgive them. This whole logic of needing blood sacrifices, and now since you don't have it, you need Jesus to die on the cross, wouldn't be, even if that was true, wouldn't be applicable to Gentiles because they never had to bring sacrifices. The whole thing is illogical. Now, you want to hear how real corpses bleed? They were only saved physically, the people of Nineveh. They died spiritually, even though it doesn't say that anywhere. Well, I got a problem with that. Matthew 12:41. Jesus says, "The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah." Jesus Himself says that the people of Nineveh are going to stand up as a witness in the future that other people are wrong and they were right because they did repent. So if they were destroyed spiritually, why is He using them as an example of people that are going to return as a witness of and as an example of people that repented? Okay? So what's going on here? We have a covenant with God, an everlasting covenant to serve Him. Genesis 9, verse 12 and 13 says, "This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For perpetual generations I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token." What does this mean? God made a covenant with the world, an everlasting covenant, that they can serve Him. And the Gentiles can serve God through the seven commandments God gave the Gentiles at the time of Noah. And some people even say that that's why the token was a rainbow. Is anybody an artist here? Anybody know how many colors there are in a rainbow? Seven. God made the bow because it's like a bow and arrow, that it should be pointing upward to show that God won't send His wrath down like shooting arrows down here. But it's seven colors to represent. God wanted it to represent the seven commandments of Noah. God made an eternal covenant with the Gentiles. They have an eternal way of becoming one with Him, becoming connected to Him, and Jews have their way through the Torah. So this argument that we can't serve Him, that we don't have a way, is completely illogical. Jews have their path, Gentiles have their path, and as long as they stay on their path, they can serve God. Just on this issue of sin and salvation, because we've covered what their arguments are, why they're wrong, and how, in fact, we can get rid of our sins. One very interesting thing. We have seen that righteousness can come through the law. Okay? Haven't we just seen that? Interesting quote from Galatians 2:21. It says there, Paul says, "If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Need I say any more? Okay? And that's what we say. Righteousness can come through the law. Okay, we can become righteous. Okay, now a little bit on miracles, and I want to include this because I wanted to cover this in the course. Many, many Christians quote the miraculous events that Jesus supposedly did in the New Testament as being proof that He's the Messiah and He's God. Other Christians quote miraculous changes in their own lives or miraculous occurrences that happen to them as proof that they're following the true religion. To the extent that one Jewish girl, a graduate of Fairfax High School, who told me that one night she woke up to a beam of light outside her bedroom window and a 20-foot cross landed and planted itself in the front yard. And then a 20-foot angel walked into her room and picked her up. To another person that told me that Jesus came at night and picked her up out of the bed and comforted her and held her. I mean, to a person that said, "Jesus, if you're really who you say you are, give me a sign," and his arm turned white, like leprosy, and the electric door openers on his car went up and down. Honest to God, he told me that this happened to him, and what do I say? The guy is lying? Do I honestly say he's lying to me? That all these people are lying? They just decided, hey, I'll make up stories about these things. Do I say the guy's crazy? He's psychotic? How do I explain this? Now, it's interesting, in John 9:16, the rabbis asked a similar question. How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? They say about Jesus. And you know what? They were asked that question and they didn't have an answer. Which, if anything, shows me that the New Testament's not true. Because to leave the rabbi standing there and that they didn't have an answer to that question, how could a sinner do such things, shows me that the book's edited for their purposes. Because anyone should have simply, who knew the Bible, especially those rabbis, should have said, wait a second, let's read Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. What does it say? If a prophet, even if a person's considered calling himself a prophet, or a dreamer of dreams, arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the signs or the wonder come true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. There's a lot of stuff in there. It's saying even if a false prophet or a dreamer of dreams actually performs a miracle, even if he does it, okay? If his message is to go against God's will, you're not to listen to him. Okay? They always say, well, it says here to go after other gods. We're not going after other gods. It's the same God. If you read earlier in the Bible, right before this, it says, you're not allowed to add or subtract from the commandments. The God we know is the God that told us to keep the commandments. Any God that would say, you don't have to do that, would be like a foreign God. Nevertheless, if this person, even if he performs a miracle, you're not to listen to him. So how did he do it? How was he able to do that miracle? God is testing you. God allowed this person to do this in order to test us, to see if we'll follow God or we'll follow the false prophet that's not following God's words. And it's interesting, what happens to this false prophet? He dies. So if we wanted to, we could apply this verse and say, hey, it sounds like Jesus over here. Pride came along, did signs and wonders, trying to lead us away from following our God. God was testing us, and what happened to him? He got killed. What did it teach us? Miracles aren't proof. Whether they happened by some person performing miracles, or you experience a miraculous change in your life, or an event, miracles aren't proof that something's true. Why? Because miracles could be from God, to prove that it's for something positive. It could be God's way of testing us, or could it be some force causing this miraculous event, or apparent miraculous event, that's not really from God. As we see in Exodus 3, verse 11 and 12. Okay? Well, let's skip down. Exodus 7, verse 11. The magicians of Egypt did in a like manner with their secret arts. The magicians of Egypt were able to perform miracles. Miracles didn't prove anything. They didn't prove that it is from God. Here's a miracle being done by someone that's not being sent by God. We have a very interesting clue to this fact that miracles don't prove anything. Moses was really concerned how he would convince the Jews that God had sent him. How do I prove to the Jews? What's going to be proof to them that God sent me? So, you could argue, look at all the miracles Moses did. God could have said, well, go and perform some miracles and that'll convince them. Nope. Moses says, Exodus 3, verse 11 and 12, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Okay? I will be with you, and this shall be the sign that it is I who sent you. What's the sign to the Jewish people that God sent Moses? When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Very strange statement. Not any miracles that you do. When you bring the people out of Egypt and bring them to Mount Sinai, that's the sign. What does that mean? In Exodus 19, verse 9, we have another statement. Behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud in order that the people may hear when I speak to you and may also believe in you forever. When God revealed himself at Mount Sinai to the entire Jewish nation, that's when they would believe in Moses. And what happened at Mount Sinai? Deuteronomy 4:33 and 5 verse 4. Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you have heard it? God revealed Himself at Mount Sinai. Not a miracle. A revelation of godliness, not to one person, but to the entire Jewish nation. When were they sure that God had sent Moses? Not when He performed the 10 plagues in Egypt. Not when He split the Red Sea. Not when He defeated Amalek in battle. Only when He brought them to Mount Sinai and God revealed Himself to everybody. Not through a miracle, but through a revelation of godliness at Mount Sinai that everybody experienced simultaneously. That was the proof, not a miracle. We don't believe in Moses as a prophet or as our leader because of any miracles he did. Miracles don't prove anything. And why? Because almost anyone can do miracles. We see the Pharaoh's Egyptians did it. We see the greatest. What's the greatest of all miracles in the New Testament? The resurrection. We see in Kings 17:22 and in 2 Kings 4, verse 34 and 35. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he was revived. Both Elijah and Elisha brought back the dead. That Jesus did it? It's not anything new. As I always say, there's some new and true things in the New Testament. The problem is the new things aren't true, and the true things aren't new. Okay? This is very important. That was the greatest of all miracles. You get that one? You want me to repeat it again? There's a lot of new and true things in the New Testament. The problem is the new things aren't true, and the true things aren't new. Okay? This whole miracle, the whole Christianity stands on a miracle. Was Jesus resurrected? As they say, was the tomb empty? Look what it says, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. That's almost as amazing as that statement, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Need I say any more? If Christ has been raised, your faith is has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Well, wait a second. How do I know that He was raised? Because of their biased account? That they claim is so historically accurate? I disagree with it. And even if it was true, what would it prove? That He did a miracle. So Pharaoh's magicians did miracles. Elisha and Elijah did miracles. Moses did miracles. Miracles, do they prove anything? They're not proof. However, we'll play around a little bit here. Give them the benefit of doubt. Let's say it did prove something. Let's say it's that important to them. It's a very important sign to the Jewish people. It's such an important sign that listen what it says in Matthew 12, verse 39 and 40. No sign shall be given, this is to the Jewish people, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. In other words, you Jews want a sign? There's no sign going to be given except one. This is the proof, the bottom line proof that Jesus is who He says He is. What's that one sign? Guess what? Which miracle do you think He claims? The resurrection. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The resurrection. That's how important that miracle is. Now wait a second. Was He really 3 days and 3 nights? Oh, corpses bleed. A day wasn't really 24 hours back then. Wait a second. John 11:9 says, are there not 12 hours in a day? And then there must be 12 hours in a night. It's just like today. Didn't change. But what happened here? When was Jesus buried? He's supposed to be 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb. Luke 23, verse 53 and 56, and Mark 15, verse 42. They laid Him in the tomb, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Good Friday. You heard about it? Even though there are Christians that say it was Good Wednesday. Okay? Neither here nor there. It doesn't matter whether it was Friday or not. It was before the Sabbath day. For our practical purposes, we'll call it Friday. Okay? He was crucified on that day before the Sabbath and buried before the Sabbath. Right. When do they claim he was resurrected? Have you heard of Easter Sunday? Look at all the quotes. Luke 24, 1 through 3, Mark 16, 1 and 2, John 20, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb and they did not find the body. Now, wait a second. They're saying he was buried Friday before the Sabbath and resurrected on the first day of the week, which is the day after the Sabbath. So even if, whether it's Friday or Wednesday or whatever day they want to say the Sabbath is irrelevant, but we're going from the day before the Sabbath is one day. The Sabbath is 2 days, and the first day of the week is 3 days. Fine, so far so good. Even if you want to say that it was early in the dawn and a partial day is a full day, okay, let's grant them that. However, how many nights were there? There was the night of the first, before the Sabbath, the night after the Sabbath, and that's it. There's a missing a night. So if I want to be logical, and he was speaking to Jews who think logically, he gives them one sign, one and only one, and says, just like Jonah was 3 days and three nights, so shall I be 3 days and three nights. And he was only 3 days and two nights, even according to their own record. But corpses bleed, and they'll bring another verse that says he'll only be 3 days. And they don't mention the nights, so they'll say, see, that explains it. But it doesn't explain this verse that says 3 days and three nights. Okay? Now, let's just end, before we go to questions, with two other verses. This also has to do with miracles. One of the most amazing stories in the Bible is the story of Elijah the prophet going to Jews who are worshiping Baal and telling them that they shouldn't do it anymore. They shouldn't waver between two opinions. Serve God or serve Baal, not in between. And he does an incredible, miraculous show of events there to prove to them God is God. What does he do there? He tells the worshippers of the idol Baal to set up a sacrifice, and he'll set up a sacrifice, and whoever gets God to answer their prayers and burn up the sacrifice, that proves God is God. Okay? The worship of Baal prepare their sacrifice, they pray, they sing, they dance, nothing happens. They start cutting themselves to bleed and to bring God's presence down, nothing happens. Elijah sits there and he says, what happened to your God? Is he sleeping? Did he go for a walk? Maybe he's, you know, going to the bathroom or something. He's busy right now. He jokes with them. Nothing happens. Elijah goes over. He digs a deep trench around his sacrifice. He covers it with so much water that the trench overflows, so it can't catch on fire naturally. He prays out to God. A fire comes out of heaven, burns up the water, the stones, the wood, and the animal sacrifice. And the Jews look at that and they go, my God, you are God. You are God. Twice. And they all repent. What happened here? It appears like a miracle proof to them that this is from God. We just said you're not supposed to do that. God's got an interesting message for Elijah. What happens right after that story? Jezebel, the queen, decides, I'm not very happy that he's convinced these Jews not to worship Baal. They're going to start rebelling against me. I'm going to go and kill Elijah. So what does she do? She sends a messenger. Now listen to this. Is this stupid? She sends a messenger to Elijah and says, tell him that I'm going to kill him tomorrow. And he hears that. He runs away and hides in a cave. Was that the stupidest thing she could have done? She gives him a day's warning. She should have said, go find him and kill him. He hides in the cave. And in the cave, what happens? There's a big wind. There's an earthquake. And Elijah doesn't find God in those. Now what happened here? Listen what it says. 1 Kings 19, verse 11 and 12. But the Lord was not in this wind. There was like a hurricane or a tornado. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a small, still voice. What does that mean? And what was Jezebel really thinking? She knew that if she would kill Elijah right away, how would the people react? They would consider him a martyr. They would be very angry. They would still rebel against her. She said, let's wait a day. because the excitement of the miracles will wear off. Because it was only a temporary thing. What does God tell Elijah? God is not in a big windstorm, in big exciting shows of power. God's not in an earthquake. God's not in a firestorm. God is in a small, still voice in the Torah. It's not the big, grandiose miracles where we find God. It's within ourselves and within the Torah. It's a very important lesson. Now, for those people that claim that they have dreams, that God appears to them in dreams or gave them messages in dreams that they should follow Christianity or believe in it, you have to be careful of dreams also, just like miracles. Look what it says in Jeremiah 29, verse 8 and 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets or your diviners that are in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to the dreams which you encourage them to dream. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. You can have false prophets, you can have dreams that are to distract you, and these are not the criteria for proving that something's true or false. So the way we respond to all their claims of miraculous events or things like that is, so what? Maybe it happened, maybe it didn't happen. By the mere fact that I could say that, it's not proof. It's not a strong enough criteria. Especially since no religion has a monopoly on claiming that miracles happen within it. Christianity is not the only religion that claims miracles. Anybody in this room experience within Judaism what they would consider a miracle? Raise their hand. I have. No doubt in my life I've seen things that I consider miraculous. I spoke in a Reformed temple once where a woman stood up after the speech and said, Rabbi, my daughter had Parkinson's disease. She was given 6 months to live. And I came into the temple. I'm not a religious woman. I opened up the ark. I threw myself into the ark. I grabbed hold of the Torah and I cried and I prayed to God. I went home that night and the phone rang and the hospital called and they said, we don't understand, but we just ran our latest test and there's nothing there. And my daughter's fine. Miracle or not, these miraculous experiences, their claims are not unique to any one religion. Every religion claims them. And since every religion claims them, if we were to use them as the criteria to prove that the religion's true, then we'd have to say that every religion's true. We can't use it as criteria to prove it's true. We're not denying miracles. We pray for miracles when we are in need, but we don't rely on them. Okay? So we've covered all these issues of sin, salvation, tshuva, and the idea of miracles. And in our next session, we will cover the issues of Trinity versus unity and the issue of why we can't be Jews who believe in Christianity because it is a belief in idolatry.
Jews for Judaism hopes that you have found this audio recording to be helpful and informative. Jews for Judaism is an international organization dedicated to countering the multi-million-dollar efforts of Christian missionary groups that target Jews, the impact of destructive cults and Eastern religions, and the growing rate of intermarriage that is devastating the Jewish community. Jews for Judaism achieves its goals through one-on-one counseling services and educational programs and materials that connect Jewish people to the spiritual depth, beauty, and wisdom of Judaism. Please contact Jews for Judaism if we can help you. www.jewsforjudaism.ca. Keeping Jews Jewish.